I want to express my appreciation this evening to Dick Pritchard for, well, for lots of things. I appreciate Dick in so many ways, but in a very real sense, that festival this morning was a brainstorm of Dick's. And as the pastor, I was willing to stick my neck out and do something a little differently, and I think we all enjoyed it very much, the fellowship and the challenge. I think the participation sermon was my idea, and I like that part too. I just can't get over. And I guess maybe we'll never forget that one part of the message. What is it? No deposit, no return? Well, that was good, wasn't it? And thank you for that, Doug and Yvonne and Ruth and all that had a part this morning. This evening, my message has nothing to do with Pentecost and nothing to do with Mother's Day. But I feel that the Lord has laid a thought on my heart that I want to share with you. It may not be a full-blown sermon. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 9. I'm breaking into the middle of a paragraph. I'll read through verse 15. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to convince men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Father, we covet your help this evening. We've sensed your presence all day long in our services, in our fellowship this morning, in the praise this evening. Now we pray that you'll come and illuminate the word of God to us tonight. We pray that you'll challenge us with truth and help us, Lord, to accept the challenge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I was reading this week for myself in the King James Version. The phrase caught my mind in the 11th verse, where it says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I'm interested in that one phrase this evening, the terror of the Lord. Perhaps there's a sense in which in English this is too strong a phrase, and yet it carries the idea of the fact that knowing what it is to fear God, we have the desire to persuade men to be Christians. There are actually two reasons for persuading people here in this brief passage that we've read to you. Verse 11 says, because we realize what it is to fear God, because of the terror of God, we want to persuade people. And then verse 14, Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us. I want to deal with some of the sober aspects of Bible truth this evening, not because it's fun, not because I like to do it. I grew up in the Church of the Nazarene in a different age when we heard a great deal of very close Bible preaching. And while it may be the rage today to look back at that age and say that those people preached in excess, I have heard sermons in excess. I've heard people who it seemed, when they preached the sober aspects of God's truth, seemed to take a delight in preaching about hellfire. But it seems to me that that solemn truth impressed itself upon my mind as a young Christian, and most of the sermons that I've heard were scriptural sermons, and I'm thankful for each one that I have heard. As a matter of fact, there seems to be an emphasis on the positive values of the Christian faith from the Christian pulpit these days. And thank God there is an emphasis on the positive. But in many respects, we tend to neglect the whole counsel of God until we just kind of give in to the way that the world believes today. Intellectually, I doubt very much if very many people believe that there is a hell. And I wonder if we just go along with what the popular people believe, what it's very easy for us to believe. God is so good that he couldn't send anybody to a devil's hell. I just want for us to think this evening about some of these sober aspects. It's a lot more easy to preach love. It's a lot more easy to preach the value of relationships between ourselves and God and between ourselves and each other. And after we have preached and talked to each other this evening about the fact of the sober side of scriptural truth, it doesn't mean that we're going to go out and collar the first person we see and say, "Repent, you're on your way to hell," because intellectually people don't believe it anymore. I think Dr. Paul Rees spoke very eloquently to this past week when he said that we've gone from a standpoint where the sinner person is consumed with guilt, and now he's consumed with meaninglessness. And we have to address ourselves to this. And yet, Paul said, it's not so much that we use these sober facts to persuade, but if we ourselves are convinced of what the scriptures tell us about what it is to be lost without God and without hope, then it will put a great deal of compassion and compunction into our own hearts until we are willing to go. I believe there are also other reasons why it is that we don't preach too much about judgment. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and it's in context with this 10th verse when he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I believe that the doctrine of unconditional perseverance of saints, or as we popularly put it, once in grace, always in grace, has tended to put people to sleep here too. And because quite often our Calvinist brothers and sisters seem to be doing a good job, we tend to sit back and just keep our mouths closed on the fact that we don't believe that it is an unconditional thing when a person has really established a relationship with Jesus Christ. Any mention of the fact that we need to maintain a right relationship with God, we get accused of preaching salvation by works, and so we pull our horns in, and we don't realize that the scriptures teach us, as we understand them, that it is possible to have a right relationship with Christ, and yet through carelessness and failing to maintain a relationship, it's possible to lose that relationship. I'll tell you how I always deal with Calvinist brothers. I love my Baptist brothers. I have relatives that I believe are as godly and know the Lord and are spirit-filled. Now that's really, I believe they've had, some of them have been sanctified and don't even realize it. My cousin I'm speaking of particularly. But when I deal with them about this business of unconditional perseverance, I always say, I wish I could believe your doctrine. If you can convince me from the scriptures that I can't lose my faith, oh, that'd be great for me, because I have people I would give my life for that I know that they were right with God at one time. And yet I know in my heart that they're walking outside of God's grace tonight. And of course, if they're right, well, thank the Lord. But if our interpretation of the scripture is correct, and it's possible to have a right relationship with God and have eternal life in the sense of the fact we continue in this relationship of faith, that we have no fear of falling. But if we break that relationship, we still are free moral agents, and we have not forfeited the right to choose just because we have chosen God. Then if we are right, all who are not in a right relationship with God are in terrible jeopardy and are going to lose their souls. And so there has to be a balance of the facts. We have to face up to what the Bible tells us about the sober, the solemn, the dark side of scriptural truth. We have to realize that Jesus spoke more about hell, actually, and about damnation and warning than he did about heaven. And if we really believe this, if we are persuaded in our minds and in our hearts, if these facts are real, And by the way, whether we believe them or not doesn't change the facts one iota. The scripture tells us what the truth is. And if these facts are real, that we face the possibility of hell, how monstrous it is for us to go on and act as if these facts were not true, and we just give assent to what the popular concepts of the love of God is, until we can proclaim and believe love over and against the facts of judgment. I just want to mention briefly, and I'm not going to labor or belabor these things, because usually the people you get in church on a Sunday night are pretty much persuaded of this anyway, but I need this message myself. I don't tend to go and get me a white robe and one of those signs that says, "Repent, the end is near." And you know, they always make jokes about it, or cartoons. And yet, if I really believe these scriptures, and I try to live this way, if I really believe that my loved ones are lost without God, then I have to be willing. If I thought it would do any good, I'd get me a white sheet, and I'd run up and down the streets of Wollaston crying, "Repent, repent, the end is near." That attitude must persuade, must pervade, must be a part of us as Christians. And that's something of what Paul is saying here when he said, knowing what it is to fear God, knowing the fact that I'm going to stand before God and give an account of the deeds done, whether good or evil, then I want to persuade people to give their hearts to the Lord. What are some of these sober facts? Just mentioning them in passing, the fact of judgment for all. The fact that we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The fact of the separation of good and evil. The fact that people who will not be separated from their sins someday are going to be separated from the people that are made holy and pure and right. The fact of an eternal damnation. The fact of lost opportunity. The fact of hell. I realize hell isn't in this passage here. And how easy it is for us just to say, well, agree, God is so good that certainly he couldn't take any pleasure in seeing people suffer. Or my hell is, I believe hell is right here on earth. And there is plenty of hell here on earth too. But whether we say we believe it or whether somebody else, very important, tells us there isn't any hell doesn't change the fact one bit. If the Bible declares that God has prepared a place for the devil and his angels, and that everyone whose name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life shall be cast into a lake of fire that burns eternally, who are you going to believe? And so the fact is there, the fact of judgment. As I start to speak about judgment in relationship with this passage in Corinthians, people say, "You're naive, you don't know. This speaks about the judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne judgment." Maybe I'm naive. I know Hal Lindsey and some others have worked out the chronology of eschatology until they know just how everything's coming to pass. But I want to tell you this evening, as your pastor, don't take the chronology of end times from books or from what people tell you. Because as you read the scriptures, it's not all that simple. It doesn't fall into place that easily. And there are many good Bible commentators that will take this passage of scripture right here in Corinthians and say that this judgment seat of Christ is a general judgment. And it says that we will receive what is due for the things we've done in the body, whether good or bad. We read those passages in the scripture that have to do with standing before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a light thing. The 25th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus said, "Before him will be gathered all nations, and there will be a division. He will separate between them, between the sheep and the goats." You know, the thing that frightens me about reading the 25th chapter of Matthew is the fact of the unconsciousness of good and evil on both parts. There were those that didn't realize they were casting a good influence, and he says, "Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Because I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink," and so forth. And they said, "When, Lord?" He said, "Inasmuch as it was the attitude of your heart, as you did it to the least of these, my brethren." You did it to me. And you say you're preaching salvation by works. No, I'm just saying that our works must follow our faith. And if we don't have a faith that actually gets down into our very spirit until we are doing like Jesus did, we may be terribly surprised. For he said that he will say to the others, depart from me, because there I was and I needed help. And again, that unconsciousness, we didn't know when. And Jesus said, inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, you did it not to me. Our deeds, what we do, how we live, will be a proof of the content of our faith. We're not going to be saved by being good, no. But there is no salvation apart from a separation from sin here and now. And then the fact of separation, of lost opportunities, what might have been. Every day we put off salvation is a day that's gone and lost. C.S. Lewis pictures hell as a place where everybody can talk, but nobody can listen. Where everybody in the whole place of hell has a different language from everybody else. Babel. A place of lack of communication. These are sober facts. As I said, I just wanted to mention them in passing. And yet I believe with all my heart that the scriptures tell us that this is what it is to be without God. And I would ask you this evening, what are we going to do about this sober side of the gospel? I'm not saying we shouldn't keep up our emphasis on relationships and the fact that God loves people. And yet, Paul said, bearing in mind the terror of God, it ought to affect the way we live. I would suggest that we ought to take a serious look at our own attitude towards sin. It's so easy to just glibly say, oh, I believe Jesus died for my sins, and have a casual presumption. Oh, everybody needs grace. We sin every day in word, thought, and deed. Fall into that trap. But let me tell you, it's not a light thing to believe in Jesus. How Paul Reese challenged us this week when he said that a lost world can't believe when the church itself needs revival and needs repentance. How easy it is for us to claim everything between the lids of God's book and then be insensitive and unloving and even unkind and casual about sin. Now, I want to say we're going to give an account. I'm going to give an account. That's one reason I'm preaching this way this evening. I don't preach very often on the dark side. And yet I will give an account of my ministry at this place. It will be reality before we realize it. There we'll stand. And so I look at my own life, knowing the terror of the Lord. But I believe the thrust of this message here basically is we ought to take a serious look at our attitude toward unbelievers. How do you feel about that friend of yours where you work that you've got acquainted with and you kind of like him as a friend, and yet do you realize that he doesn't know the Lord Jesus as his Savior? Are these people really lost? No, it would do something we would just think about, what it means to be lost without God. The fact that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and not only give an account for what we've done, but of the fact that we knew that our neighbor was lost and that he was on his way to a place of damnation and torment, and we didn't even pray about it. I'm not suggesting you get a white sheet and a sign and go and collar these neighbors and say, repent, because you're going to go to hell. At least not until you get to know them real well and they get to know you and believe in you. But I am suggesting that we make it a matter of prayer. And people that we know in any way more than just a casual relationship, as they begin to be friends of ours, we need to put their name down on a piece of paper somewhere by our Bible, where it is that we talk with the Lord. And we need to realize that someday, unless somebody tells them about Jesus, they're going to spend eternity lost, away from God, separated from everything that's good. We need to say, Lord, I know the terror of the Lord. I believe what it, I know what it is to fear the Lord. Help me to try to convince these people how much you love them. That's a powerful motive, a powerful reason for persuasion.